today on Grace to You.
Such is the nature of love that it is the preeminent virtue. God is love, so eternal is that which is true of God. It never collapses into decay. It never disintegrates. It will never be abolished. It is the one great thing that history doesn't change, and even death doesn't change.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, back to the great love chapter, and what fascination this chapter holds for us. And now we come to a section on the permanence of love, the permanence of love. Paul opens this section on the permanence of love in verse 8 with a familiar, grand, climactic statement, love never fails. We come now to the permanence of love. Love never fails. Love lasts. It has to, because God is love. And as eternal as God is, so eternal is that which is true of God. Sometimes you read that translated, love never falls. And it could be translated that way. What it means is it never collapses into decay. It never disintegrates. It will never be abolished. The literal meaning could be love never falls to the ground, perhaps like the petals of a dead flower fall because there's no life left, only decay. Love never does that because there's no decay in it. Love will outlast everything. Well, that tells us that love will be the dominant relational reality throughout eternal ages in the presence of God. Love never fails. This is a time word. Literally, love not even at any time fails. The word carries the weight of eternity on its back. Someday, love will be the only thing left. Verse 13, now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. It is the greatest because it is that which is eternal. Faith will disappear when all is sight. Hope will disappear when all is fulfillment. Love will never disappear. It is the one great thing that history doesn't change, and even death doesn't change, and even eternity can't change. He is simply saying that love as a reality lasts forever. Not that it always wins, not that it always triumphs, but rather that it will never disappear. In contrast to other things that will disappear. And in order to make that contrast clear, he picks some very, very important things. Go back to verse 8 again. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, languages, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So what he says then in the verses that we're going to look at, verses 8 to 13, gifts are temporal, gifts are partial, and gifts are elemental. Temporal, partial, elemental. This is a very rich passage, by the way, a very rewarding one, and it draws us into a controversy, so we have to cover it with some care, okay? Point number one, gifts are temporal. Love is eternal. What are you saying? Verse 8, prophecy will be done away. Languages will cease. Knowledge will be done away. That is to say, those marvelous things, preaching, proclaiming the revelation of God, giving people the knowledge of divine truth, the miraculous gift of languages, those things are only for a limited time. They belong to the earth. They belong to a limited purpose and a limited period. Love is indispensable in the use of those gifts. That's why in verse 1 it says, if you had human languages and angelic languages, didn't have love, you'd be nothing but noise. If you knew the truth, knew all mysteries, if you had all faith, if you had the gift of prophecy, all knowledge, and had not love, you're nothing. So, love is indispensable in the use of the gifts. In fact, the gifts without love are useless. Well, let's look at them one at a time. If I have the gift of prophecy, the gift of prophecy, what is that? That's an ability to speak for God. That's in the New Testament period, a revelatory gift. God would give a message and the message would be repeated. This is revelation. It also could be reiteration. Somebody who had the gift of prophecy could give a message from God for the first time or could repeat it later again and again and again and again and again. Even as our Lord in His ministry introduced truth, revealing it for the first time, and then through His ministry repeated it and repeated it and repeated it. It is the gift to speak. The implication is to speak revelation from God for the first time as it's being revealed, or to reiterate what has already been revealed. This is a very important gift in the early church. Remember, there's no New Testament, right? There's no New Testament. It hasn't come yet, hasn't been written yet. It is in the process of being written. And of course, 1 Corinthians is very early in the writing of the New Testament. Much of the New Testament hasn't even begun to be written. And in that time, God communicated through those who were prophets. I won't take the time to expand that all through Scripture, but it is clear that there were in the church those men who were prophets to whom God was revealing His truth. They gave it to the congregation publicly when it was revealed, and then, of course, they would reiterate it again and again. What about knowledge? Verse 8 says that there is knowledge. If there is knowledge, what are we talking about here? Well, we're talking really about divine revelation again. This is communication of truth that comes from God, spiritual knowledge, which you cannot know unless God discloses it. The world is full of people who think they're spiritual. They say, I'm a very spiritual person, as if they could ascend into the non-temporal spiritual realm and draw real, true conclusions. Of course, they can't. The spiritual world is closed to us. We have no access to it. Only God can reveal it to us. And so, if God does that, you might say that there were people in the early church who had the gift of knowledge. God disclosed His truth to them. They could look at the Scripture. They could listen to the prophets, and they could draw conclusions concerning the truth of God. Then there was this tongues. Again, a speaking gift. All three are speaking gifts, and they were important in the church because they communicated to the church at its widest point. This is a speaking gift. This is the ability to speak languages you don't know, miraculously, under divine power, a sign of authenticity. How do you know that the teacher is giving you something actually from God? How do you know that the church is really communicating the truth of God? How do you know the knowledge is the true knowledge of God? Well, here is a sign that is evidence of supernatural inspiration. The use of language is unknown to the speaker and unknown to all the hearers, though perhaps known to some, as on the day of Pentecost. There were gifts of interpretation so that what was spoken could be translated, but it was still a sign. The details of that gift are in chapter 14. That's a study for another time. The point is, prophecy, as important as it is, temporary. Knowledge, as important as it is, temporary. Languages, as important as they are, temporary. That's the point. But let's look at these three. And I want you to carefully look at the language here because it's really important. Note an interesting detail in the passage. Knowledge and prophecy will be done away. Will be done away. Tongues will cease. Different verbs with very strikingly different meaning. Change of verbs. The first indication that tongues would cease before prophecy and knowledge is the change of verbs in verse 8. Now follow this. The verb form used in relation to prophecy and knowledge will be done away is katar geo, Greek verb. It's used actually four times in verses 8 to 11. And it should be translated shall be set aside, shall be rendered inoperative, or simply shall be stopped. Shall be stopped. Something is going to stop prophecy and knowledge. Something is going to put a quick and immediate and final end to prophecy and knowledge. That's why that verb is used. In the middle, referring to tongues, it says they will cease. Pao, a completely different word. This is intransitive. It takes no object. It must be understood in this sense. It will cease by itself. The forms of katargeo, it will stop, are passive verbs. You know what a passive verb is? That declares that something will bring its end. It will be acted upon. But pao, referring to tongues, is what we call in the Greek a middle voice that is reflexive. Something will stop prophecy. Something will stop this knowledge of all the mysteries, as it's referred to earlier in the chapter. But tongues will cease by itself. So you're intensifying the idea that the subject plays the role in the action. It literally ceases by itself. So we have two very distinct points to make here. Prophecy and knowledge, they'll be stopped by something acting upon them. Tongues will cease by itself. Septuagint uses the middle form of pao 15 times to translate the Hebrew word, which means to be at an end, to be accomplished, to be spent, to be finished, to be complete. I think the best translation would be like this. Prophecy will be stopped. Knowledge will be ended. Tongues will cease by itself. Now, why is this distinction made? And it's a very clear distinction. Why wouldn't the same event that stops prophecy and knowledge also stop tongues? Well, there's only one possible reason. The coming of whatever it is that stops prophecy and knowledge would stop tongues if tongues was still there, which means that they cease by themselves previously. It is important to observe that tongues are not among the things which Paul predicts will be stopped. Go down to verses 9 and 10. We know in part. We prophesy in part. Now he's dropped tongues. All he's talking about here is knowledge and prophecy. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So now we know what stops prophecy in tongues. What is it? The perfect. What is that? I'm going to tell you that. When the perfect comes, it will stop knowledge, supernaturally given revelatory knowledge, and it will stop prophecy in the sense of supernaturally given revelatory prophecy. It will stop it. There is no further mention after verse 8 of tongues. Tongues are not among those things that will be stopped by the perfect thing, because tongues will have already ceased by itself. So, knowledge, prophecy, tongues, temporary. That's his main point. Something is going to come, which he calls the perfect thing, that will end knowledge and prophecy, but before that, tongues will literally self-destruct, end on their own. So the gift of tongues will cease by itself. That's what it says. The question is, let's just take tongues for a minute. When? Well, we can answer that question, and I'm going to answer it for you right now. The gift of tongues ceased, the ability to speak in a language you didn't know, as a demonstration of the fact that a supernatural word from God was coming, as a sign to Israel that because they wouldn't listen when he spoke a language they could understand, as Isaiah prophesied, he would now speak in a language they couldn't understand. It was both a judgment sign as well as a sign affirming those who spoke the true gospel, as on the day of Pentecost. But we know it ceased, and it ceased in the apostolic era. Several things indicate this. Let me give you some things to think about. Number one, speaking in language is a kind of miracle. Speaking in languages is not a kind of miracle, it is a miracle. I can't speak a language that I've never learned. I can't. I'm fairly committed to being a spiritual Christian. I've been around the Bible a long time. The Holy Spirit has dwelt in me for many, many years. I have experienced His blessing and His filling, and I will promise you I can't speak anything well but English. It is a miracle to be able to speak a language you don't know. It violates nature. It is a supernatural intervention. And the age of miracles has passed. It has passed. This particular ability, this particular miracle ability, belonged to the apostles and those of their era. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, after it was at first spoken through the Lord, confirmed to us by those who heard? And how did we know God was testifying with them? By signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. It was one of those supernatural, miraculous evidences that the apostles did speak the revelation of God. They were bearing witness. They were confirming that their message was from God, authenticating it, validating it by these miracle signs, including the ability to speak languages they didn't know. The last recorded New Testament miracle, Acts 28, is A.D. 58. According to 2 Corinthians 12:12, these are the signs of an apostle. Paul was the last of the apostles. 1 Corinthians 15:8, he says that. Now, some people say, wait a minute, there have always been miracles. There have been miracles through all redemptive history. Not so. Actually, there have only been three great periods of miracles in all human history. Just three. One, in the era of Moses and Joshua. Two, in the era of Elijah and Elisha. The New Testament era of miracles, which didn't begin really until the ministry of Christ began at the age of 30 and was over 3 years later with a trickle effect for another 20 years or 25 years in the case of the apostles, was a very, very brief period of time. Now, in addition to those three periods of miracles, there were selected judgment miracles. I would say the flood was a miracle, wouldn't you? And of course, before that, the great miracle of miracles was the fall, a supernatural event in which God cursed the universe. That's a miracle. That's a supernatural act. Tower of Babel was a miracle when God changed everybody's language. So you have judgment miracles scattered throughout redemptive history. Miracles, however, as we know them in the ministry of Christ, were not the norm. No prophet went through the land healing everybody, casting out demons. No prophet, not in the Old Testament, any place. There will be a future time of miracles in the millennial kingdom of Christ. There will be one big miracle that launches the kingdom, the return of Christ, and the judgment of all the ungodly, and the transformation of the earth, as the prophets describe it, literally transforming this planet, changing it dramatically and changing its inhabitants, even its animals. Secondly, speaking in languages was a judicial sign to Israel, because of Israel's unbelief. Tongues, on the other hand, speaking a language people don't understand, is a judgment sign. When God acted in judgment on Israel in 70 AD and the Romans came in, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, massacred Jewish people, God's judgment fell. God's judgment fell. At that particular point, no further sign was needed. The sign of tongues was a sign to the Jews, as had been prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 28, that because you don't listen when God speaks the language you do understand, when God speaks to you in a language you don't understand, no judgment is near. And tongues was that precursor to judgment. A third thing to consider when you think about this is that speaking in tongues faded because it was inferior. Verse 1 of chapter 14, pursue love. And this is the wrap-up on chapter 13, should be the last verse of chapter 13. Pursue love, but desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy, because one who speaks in a language doesn't speak to men but to God. Only God knows what you're saying. No one understands. But the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. Far better to speak in a language everyone understands. All the way down to verse 12 in chapter 14, Paul shows that tongues is an inferior means of communication. It is an inferior means of praise. He says that in verses 13 to 19. It is an inferior means of evangelism. And of course, a fourth thing to think about is that speaking in tongues was rendered useless after the New Testament was complete. It was completed in the end of the first century, in the 90s, when John wrote the final revelation. No more revelations to be added, right? No more revelations. A couple of other points to make. Number five, speaking in tongues is mentioned in only the earliest books. Only the earliest books. 1 Corinthians, very early in terms of the writing of the New Testament, very early. 57, sometime before that would be the latest date. The later books, Romans, Ephesians, et cetera, no mention. No mention of tongues at all. And if you follow the history of the church, they not only cease in the New Testament to be referred to in the life of the church, but they ceased in the life of the church following the New Testament era. Speaking in tongues, listen, is nowhere alluded to, nowhere hinted at, nowhere found in the primitive apostolic fathers. Those are the teachers of Christianity who came right after the apostles. None of them refer to it. It's a strange omission, if it's still around. Clement of Rome wrote to the Corinthians right at the very end of the first century and discussed their spiritual problems, but didn't mention tongues. If you move into the next era, Chrysostom in 347 and following, the greatest of all ancient Christian writers, according to some, his comment on the 1 Corinthians section is this whole phase is very obscure, but the obscurity is produced by an ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation having such as them used to occur, but now no longer take place. By the 4th and 5th century, they didn't even know what it was. It was so dead. The point is, all sources of divine revelation will cease. Tongue ceased by itself. Prophecy and knowledge cease when the perfect thing comes. But one thing never ceases. What is it? Love.
I hope you've enjoyed a look at 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Obviously, 1 Corinthians 13 has a context. There are a whole lot of other chapters in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. It is a powerful, powerful book. While love is critical to it, there are other essential chapters as well, not the least of which is a chapter on the resurrection of believers. Many other practical chapters on life in the church and how to live effectively in the church for the sake of evangelizing the world. I would love to think that we've whet your appetite a little bit for the rest of this incredible epistle. Let me suggest this to you. Get a copy of the Corinthian commentary. I've written commentaries on all the books of the New Testament. Why don't you take a look at the one on 1 Corinthians? So practical, so encouraging, so powerful, life-changing, really. You can go through every single verse in 1 Corinthians. That's what we do. We unleash God's Word one verse at a time. Get a copy of the commentary, the New Testament commentary on 1 Corinthians. Go through every verse. It'll change your life, I promise. That's what the Word of God does, especially when you dig down deep into it.